Our text for this morning is taken from Judges, chapter 10, the first 16 verses, as we enter back into our series from the book of Judges, picking up where we had left off. Just a brief reminder of where we left off. We had finished with the Gideon cycle, which is a lengthy one. Gideon himself kind of taking up chapters 6, 7, and 8. And then his son, Abimelech, meaning my father is king, this son of his whom he had by a concubine, Abimelech's story, taking up chapter 9. And you remember what a disaster Abimelech was. He is this one who went to the relatives of his mother and said, "Is it better for you to be ruled by 70 sons of Gideon or by one? Maybe you'd like to pick me, since we're related by blood." And they believe this is a good idea, and so they make him king, give him money with which he hires worthless men. And then there is one other son of Gideon who escapes the slaughter that Abimelech erects upon his brothers, who prophesies, as it were, that this city that's made him king will be destroyed by Abimelech, the one they've made king, and that Abimelech will be destroyed by them. And that all comes to pass. I remind us of that because the first verse that we will look at says, "After Abimelech." And I will make a point of that later in the sermon. So it's important that we remember where we are picking up. When I was in college, the pop rock band U2 was very popular. In fact, maybe few bands have had that level of popularity for as long as U2 has. And at a Christian college, there were a number of conversations that the participants thought were very profound conversations about whether or not Bono was a Christian. And those conversations maybe continue today, I don't know. But in World Magazine, Gene Edward Veith, one of the editors there, wrote a short editorial in the August 6th, 2005 edition of World Magazine, noting that these debates happen about this pop culture icon, and said that in an interview that Bono had recently given, he made an explicit confession of faith. He told his interviewer that the thing that keeps me on my knees is the difference between grace and karma. And the interviewer asked about that. What's that? Bono replied, "At the center of all religions is the idea of karma. You know, what you put out comes back to you. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. And along comes this idea called grace to upend all that. Love interrupts, if you like, the consequences of your actions, which in my case is very good news indeed, because I've done a lot of stupid stuff. I'd be in big trouble if karma was going to finally be my judge. It doesn't excuse my mistakes, but I'm holding out for grace. I'm holding out that Jesus took my sins upon the cross because I know who I am, and I hope I don't have to depend on my own religiosity." You can think what you will of Bono. I don't care. But that's what he said in one interview, at least. And in the text that we have before us this morning, we're going to see the justice of God brought against his people, him bringing to their attention what they have done, even mock his people, as if to say, "You deserve everything you're getting." And then we're going to see grace overcome karma. As we prepare to read God's word together, let's first go to him in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that by it you reveal to us who you are. We thank you that you reveal yourself to be a gracious God. Lord, we confess that we need you. We need you to be gracious to us. In all sorts of ways, we need you to be gracious to us. We need you now to send the Holy Spirit who inspired these words to be written, to enlighten our minds that we might hear them, that we might apply them, that we might grow from them. Will you grow your kingdom through the reading and preaching of your word? We ask it for your glory, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Judges chapter 10, verses 1 through 16. After Abimelech, Tola, son of Puah, son of Dodo, became judge and began to deliver Israel. He was from Issachar and lived in Shamir in the hill country of Ephraim. Tola judged Israel 23 years, and when he died, was buried in Shamir. After him came Jair, the Gileadite, who judged Israel 22 years. He had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys. They had 30 towns in Gilead, which are called Jair's villages to this day. When Jair died, he was buried in Kamon. Then the Israelites again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They worshipped the Baals and the Ashtoreths, the gods of Aram, Sidon, and Moab, and the gods of the Ammonites and the Philistines. They abandoned Yahweh and did not worship him. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel, and he sold them to the Philistines and the Ammonites. They shattered and crushed the Israelites that year, and for 18 years they did the same to all the Israelites who were on the other side of the Jordan in the land of the Amorites in Gilead. The Ammonites also crossed the Jordan to fight against Judah, Benjamin, and the house of Ephraim. Israel was greatly oppressed. So they cried out to the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against you. We have abandoned our God and worshipped the Baals." The Lord said to the Israelites, "When the Egyptians, Amorites, Ammonites, Philistines, Sidonians, Amalekites, and Maonites oppressed you, and you cried out to me, did I not deliver you from their power? But you have abandoned me and worshipped other gods. Therefore I will not deliver you again. Go and cry out to the gods you have chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your oppression." But the Israelites said, "We have sinned. Deal with us as you see fit. Only deliver us today." So they got rid of the foreign gods among them and worshipped the Lord, and he became weary of Israel's misery. Thus far, the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. May he add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching of it, even as we have asked him to do. Verse 6 begins another familiar cycle, they're called, the cycles of the judges. Here we have what is, by now to us, very familiar language. The Israelites again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. The foolish rebellion of man is then, first of all, repetitive. It's habitual. Here we go again. We get tired of reading in the Judges. Again, Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And it's the same evil over again. We're told they worshipped the Baals and the Ashtoreths. We think to ourselves, does this people not know their own history? How can they do this thing over again? And perhaps they do know their own history. Perhaps there is a sense even among them, even as they are abandoning God and running after the gods of those nations that are around them, that this is not really the best thing that we can do. But here I go doing it anyway. Hard to believe of them, but perhaps you recognize it. Why am I doing this? The repetitive, habitual kind of nature of sin is enslaving, too. We tend to be creatures of habit, doing the same things in the same way over and over and over again. And when we're talking about sin, sin can become our taskmaster and a cruel one, and we are slaves to it. This is not what I really want to do, but here I am again. Israel is there. Notice also from verse 6 that when we allow sin to be habitual and repetitive in this way, that it is deepening. There is no coasting in the Christian life. I was using as an aid to prayer this past week, one of the prayers from the Valley of Vision, and there was this sentiment I have come across many times: if I am not advancing, then I am backsliding. There is no staying in the same place and coasting. And you notice their sin deepening. We have not had this kind of litany, this list of a description of their abandonment of the Lord as we have in verse 6. It's not only that they worshipped the Baals, but also the Ashtoreths. That's the female counterpart of Baal. And then it goes on, the gods of Aram, and of Sidon, and of Moab, and of the Ammonites, and of the Philistines. And then not just telling us that they have gone off and worshipped all of these gods, but then explicitly tells us they abandoned Yahweh and repeats that and did not worship Him. Much stress laid on this. He paints the picture of a people that can't seem not to be able to find enough gods to go serve. We want more. The gods of these people and those people and those and those and those. There's a deepening nature. It's like addiction, which always requires more of us in order to gain the sense of satisfaction. Here is a people that is addicted to idolatry. And so it's a deepening sin. And it's a dangerous sin. Sin is always dangerous. We know this from everything we've read previously in Judges. When the people turn away from God, when they commit this sin, when they worship the Baals, it brings danger upon them. It brings discipline upon them. The Lord sells them into the hands of oppressors. That too is deepening here. Verses 7 through 9 tell us of the Lord's anger that burns against them, so He sold them into the hands now of two peoples, both the Philistines and the Ammonites. Consider verse 8, the description here, the vivid language that is used here. They shattered and crushed the Israelites that year. And for 18 years thereafter, every year it was the same. There's deeper danger than that, too. And this danger comes upon them despite a new feature in this cycle. In some ways, every cycle is the same. Judges is repetitive. It's part of the design of the author. But there are new things from time to time, and there's something new in this cycle. Notice, when they are oppressed, in verse 10, they cried out to the Lord. We have seen that before. We have discussed that Hebrew word for crying out. It's tempting, as New Testament believers, to read repentance into that cry. But it is not there. They just cry out because they're miserable, and they want to be relieved of their misery. But now there's more. Look at what they say. When they cry out, "We have sinned against you." For the first time, there is explicit confession of sin. And how does God answer them? In verses 13 and 14, He reminds them of their sin and says to them, "I will not deliver you." This is the first time we have explicit confession of sin, and God's response is, "I will not deliver you this time." He even goes on to mock them in verse 14. He reminds me of Elijah on Mount Carmel. Cry out louder. Maybe your God went to sleep or something. You have to wake Him up. God sounds like that in verse 14. Go and cry out to the gods you have chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your oppression. There's a lesson to be learned here as we see Israel and God's response. We must never sin that grace may abound. We must never sin thinking ourselves safe in it, because we know that God is a gracious and forgiving God, and we can always just confess later. That language, sin that grace may abound, comes from Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 20. Paul says, "Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Magnificent. Might even parallel what we have in our text in verses 11 and 12. Look at what the Lord first says to them when they have cried out to Him. when the Egyptians, the Amorites, the Ammonites, the Philistines, the Sidonians, the Amalekites, and the Maonites oppressed you, and you cried out to me, did I not deliver you from their power? You've all seen Sesame Street, and you know how to complete the pattern. Here's a pattern. Rebellion, deliverance. Rebellion, deliverance. Rebellion, deliverance. Rebellion, deliverance. But it's not this time, is it? And Paul knows that he can be heard as saying something that will encourage sin. So he goes on then to say, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? And here we see that the pattern does not make it safe to sin. Also this past week, I happened to hear a phrase repeated a few times. It caught my attention. Sin to our heart's content. Should we just sin to our heart's content? Given that there's grace, given that we're under grace and not under law, this kind of thing. Should we? Well, great, fantastic. We can just sin to our heart's content. Here's what really struck me about that phrase. It's not possible. Because sin does not content the heart. There would never be enough sin to content the heart. Our heart does not long for sin. Our fallen nature lusts after sin, but it will never bring contentment to the heart. Instead, sin hardens the heart, which makes future repentance more difficult and less likely. Here's another reason that sin is so dangerous and that we must never sin thinking ourselves safe in it, because when we sin, it tends to harden the heart against repentance. So there are some who think, I will repent later. They are waiting for, either literally or metaphorically, their deathbed in order to repent and find safety. If they want to today and live a life of sin, they are deeply unlikely to want to in that day. Sin brings judgment upon us. One of the judgments that God brings against sin is to surrender us over to the very things that we have lusted after. Romans 1, verse 24 displays this judgment of God. Having described the rebellion of people who have traded the glory of the living God in for the creature and have worshipped the creature instead of the Creator, Paul says, therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. How long can a people strain against the leash, as it were, that God holds? After uncleanness, before he lets go the leash and says, fine, you want it, you can have it. I deliver you over to it. I do not hope you will be happy. Acts 7, verse 42. God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? He says, when that wilderness generation, famous for their unbelief, did not worship me. And so I handed them over to their lusts, and they worshipped the whole host of heaven. We must never forget or take for granted that if we refrain from any sin, it is because of the restraining grace of God. And we must seek to live lives that do not grieve the Holy Spirit. If he departs, we will run headlong into any and every sin. I bring this particular style of judgment that God makes use of up because we have it exhibited to us in this passage. Notice in verse 6 that the gods that they have turned to include the gods of the Ammonites and the Philistines. Who does God turn them over to? The Ammonites and the Philistines. So when he says to them, go and cry out to the gods you have chosen to deliver you, he is at least in part telling them, go to the gods of your oppressors and see if they will deliver you. You've chosen to serve the gods of
of people who hate you. They're borrowed gods for you. Who do you expect them to side with? They are turned over to the very thing that they rejected God in favor of. Turned over into the hands of the Philistines and the Ammonites, whose gods they have chosen to serve. We must never feel ourselves safe in sinning. By and large, we live in a time and in a culture that assumes a gracious and loving God. And He is that. But it breeds a flippancy toward sin, a carelessness toward holiness that infects far too often and far too deeply even His church. And this text cautions us there. We must also never think that we can manipulate God. As we move further into this text, we find the Israelites' response to God having said, "I will not deliver you," and mocking them, saying, "Go and ask the gods you have chosen to deliver you." And the Israelites respond in verse 15. "We have sinned," they confess again. "Deal with us as you see fit." They surrender themselves into His providential care. "Do whatever you think is right." And then they actually repent. It's important for us to recognize there's a difference between confession and repentance. Formerly, they have confessed their sin. They have explicitly said, "We have sinned against you." Now, one can confess, "That was sin. I shouldn't have done it." But if he does it again tomorrow, then we don't call that repentance. Repentance is a turning away. They add repentance to their confession now in verse 15. They got rid of the foreign gods among them, and they worshiped the Lord. There's a real turning. We can't say if it's a heart turning, but their behavior most certainly changes. And then we have the close of our passage. God became weary of Israel's misery. And it is tempting to read His growing weary of their misery and of the deliverance that He works in the following chapters as a response to their repentance. Now, it is certainly true that we cannot justly expect grace from God when we know ourselves to be unrepentant. Repentance is required of us. It is also true that God has bound Himself by covenant so that He has made promises. We looked at one 2 weeks ago in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. So because He has bound Himself by promise, then we can lay hold of that promise when we are repentant and expect Him to forgive. But while those things are true, they're not the reason given in our text. It does not say, "And God honored their repentance." It does not say that God's heart was moved by their change of heart. It says, "He became weary of Israel's misery." God's mercy is sovereign. We do not control God. He is not there waiting to extend grace and forgiveness and mercy, waiting for us to do the decisive thing. His mercy is sovereign. Indeed, He says, "I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." And it is superabounding. God's mercy is superabounding. It overcomes. We have it in verse 16 just because it comes after all of this. It comes after this description of the depth of their sin and rebellion, the way that they have piled on gods for themselves. It comes after God has said, "You have gone one time too many. I have delivered you in the past. I will not deliver you again." After all of this, He becomes weary of their misery. And as we move forward, we're going to find God working deliverance yet again. We have it too in verse 1. That's why I wanted us to remember where we had left off, because of that phrase that opens this chapter, "after Abimelech." After a portion of Israel chose for themselves a wretch of a man to rule over them, and after God worked enmity between them so that they destroyed one another. You ever rented a movie and you know, halfway through you're going, why did we paid money for this? We're spending time on this. I hate every single character in this whole thing. But you're halfway through, so you finish the thing, and then you say, I can't believe I wasted the time it took to watch the second half. This is just all deplorable people. Abimelech's story is a story like that. It's all disgusting. After Abimelech, Tola, son of Pua, son of Dodo, became judge and began to deliver Israel. It's the grace and mercy of God that overcomes, that superabounds. Just as we already read in Romans 5, verse 20, where sin increased, grace abounded even more. We must never sin safely, as it were, but we must also never despair because of our sin. Grace is always more. And this surprising mercy of God is characteristic of Him. Already noted what the text does not say about what moved God. Let's look at what does move God. It is the misery of His people. He grows tired of it. The way I have it here, He became weary of Israel's misery. The New American Standard, which you have if you're using the Pew Bible there, says He could bear the misery of Israel no longer. The New King James Version says His soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel. This is misery that He justly brought upon them because of their sin. Why should it burden Him? Why should it bring anguish to His soul that they are miserable when they deserve it and He brought it upon them because they deserve it? But it does. That's what moves His heart. That's what burdens Him. We're used to thinking of God as all-powerful. He can do anything. Here it seems we've come across something He cannot do. He cannot bear to see His people miserable. Why? Because that's just His character. That's just how He is. It's built in. It's a part of His DNA, we might say. Started by looking at the foolish rebellion of people against God. How foolish does it appear now? We get this picture of a God who just can't stand it anymore, that His people are miserable. And so His superabounding sovereign grace comes to deliver them. When we have this picture, how foolish to rebel against such a God. How stupid to doubt, as Eve was brought to doubt in the garden, the goodness of God's commands. And when God tells us, you shall, you shall not, how can we chafe under the commands knowing who they come from? How can we think, boy, that's hard, when we know they come from a God who loves us like this? Prophet Jeremiah, speaking with the voice of God to His people, in chapter 2, verse 13, God says, my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. That's what we do when we rebel against our good and gracious and loving Heavenly Father. We abandon the living water and dig for ourselves cisterns that can't hold any water, and if they did hold it, it would be putrid, muddy, disgusting water. Karma is impersonal. A balancing cosmic force. A system that the universe works on that we are supposed to kind of learn how to work to our own advantage. Be good, so that good will come to you. Because it's just how the world works. But grace is not a force or a substance. It is a disposition of undeserved favor. That's what grace is. Grace is a disposition of undeserved favor. And dispositions are personal things. It's a person's disposition toward another person. Our gracious God is not a system to be worked and manipulated, but a personal sovereign to be known, to be loved because he has first loved us, to be trusted because he is faithful, and to be obeyed because he knows and seeks our good. Let's pray. Oh, gracious God, we praise you for your gracious goodness. We do not deserve anything good from your hand. We do not deserve to draw another breath. And yet there it is. We do not deserve to know you, much less to know you as a God who is for us, who loves us, who sacrifices for our sake. We praise you for who you are. We ask that you would make us to hate and avoid sin with the same kind of fervor and energy with which we hate and avoid suffering. And that you would make us to trust you and seek you only and wholly, our great and gracious God. Make us to see you more clearly, to love you more dearly, and to follow you more nearly. In Christ's precious name, amen.